I will be reading from Psalm 34. I will exalt the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought to the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their face are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his trouble. The angels of the Lord encamped around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desire to seek many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteousness, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their names from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the broken heart and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil may slay the wicked. The foe of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servant. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Now I'll pass it on to Pastor Dan.
Thank you, Jono. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm coming to you live from the church office. You might know that just yesterday, I believe, our premier has mandated that masks be worn in a whole lot more places, trains, shopping centers, pubs, and churches included, which is why you can see that our service leader, Yong and Jono, they were all wearing masks. However, according to our COVID marshals, there's one place in the church where you don't have to, and that's the church office, because it's been designated a staff-only area. So fortunately, I'm able to speak to you without having to wear one of these, but I have to put it on as soon as I leave the room. So I'm really thankful, by the way, that we have wonderful lay servants who read the rules and regulations, which can sometimes be very arcane and complicated and interpretive for us. They're doing us a great service so that we may remain COVID compliant during this time. Now, if you have a look at the psalm that was just read for us, you might notice before the psalm begins, before even verse one, it says, we get a little bit of a description there. It says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And that's just like a little bit of commentary on what this psalm is about. Give us a bit of context. Now, if you are someone who reads that and goes, who in the world is Abimelech? Who's David? Why'd he go insane? And all that kind of stuff. Let me say, this might be one of the barriers that hold us back as Christians to reading the scriptures as much as we should, as much as we're encouraged to. It's because sometimes the text can seem very, like, what's going on? And if that's the case, let me encourage you again. I'm making mention again of the two Bible reading plans that Reverend Winston has shared from before. Let me encourage you to give it a shot anyway. Some parts of the Bible can sound very foreign and scary. There's a reason why if you want to be a pastor, you have to go to Bible college, because your job is to actually help people to understand the Bible. So let me encourage you and offer an invitation to commit to a Bible reading plan this year. And if you come to anything that doesn't make any sense, or if you have any questions, big or small, about the text that you're reading, shoot it to one of the pastors. Feel free to shoot it to me. I have an official CCC email address. You probably have my phone number as well. That is our job. That's honestly one of my favorite parts of being a pastor, talking about the Bible, answering questions for people. So anyway, highlighting again the Bible reading plan for us. Love to see more and more of us commit to reading the scriptures through this year. Okay, let me begin just real quick with a word of prayer again. Let's pray together. Father, we want to commit this time to you. We want to start off the year right. And as we look at this psalm, we realize that starting off the year right means growing closer to you, experiencing your goodness, knowing more who you are deeply, intimately. So help us now as we look at your scriptures now to do so. And to help us to truly experience your goodness firsthand. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, I've always had this thought. I've always had this thought about marriage and romantic relationships. And the thought is, you take a married couple, a couple who has been together for a long time, many, many years and all that, and you ask one of them, when you first met, what was it that drew you to your spouse? What attracted you to your husband or wife? And then you ask them, well, what about today? What attracts you to your spouse now? And I imagine that in most cases, the answer to these two questions would actually be very, very different. And I think they should be if you've been in a long and happy relationship. What first attracted you to your husband and wife? Well, he was nice. She was funny. She made me laugh. He was good looking. She had a lovely, beautiful singing voice. I asked Jo the other night if she remembered what she found attractive about me when we first met, and she took a few seconds to think about it, and she said, I have no idea. And then she thought about it some more and said, well, you were available. Now, of course, today, if you ask me what I find attractive about Jo, well, I would say stuff that I couldn't say when we first met and got married. She has been with me through thick and thin. She stuck by me when I was at my lowest moments. She favored me even when I didn't deserve it. She was good to me. If you ask the first question, what do you love about each other at the beginning? Depending on who you ask, you're going to get many, many different answers. But the funny thing is, if you ask a married couple or committed relationship what they love about each other now, invariably, they will all say this: because I have experienced his goodness, because I have experienced her goodness. Well, so it is with your relationship with God. If you ask any Christian, a happy, content, mature Christian who's in a long-term, committed, exclusive, loving relationship with God, what they love about God, invariably the answer they give will be, because I have experienced his goodness to me. So Young said before that it's something of a CCC tradition to start off our year with a few sermons in the Psalms. And the series is titled The Heart of the Faith. Now, what is the heart of the Christian faith? Well, I think this psalm that we just read together perfectly sums it up. The heart of Christianity is personally experiencing and knowing God's goodness. And that's what we're going to see here in Psalm 34. That's the main idea. And I have 3 points to make from the text, and they are in your Zoom chat. So if you want to follow along with like a little outline, here, just resend it in case anyone didn't have it before. Here are your 3 points. Experiencing God's goodness is personal. Experiencing God's goodness means going to him in our afflictions. And experiencing God's goodness means resting on his righteousness. Now, with the first point, experiencing God is personal. Let's start with an observation about this psalm. So, structurally speaking, it's divided into 3 parts. If there's something that you might, if you don't speak Hebrew, there's a really cool fun fact about this psalm. It's actually a poem written in an acrostic style. So, an acrostic is basically when you take a bunch of letters, like Daniel, for example, D-A-N-I-E-L, you write a line for each of the letters. Well, this psalm is actually in acrostic using the Hebrew alphabet. So if you read Hebrew, the first line starts with Aleph, the first Hebrew letter, and on and so words. Now, we don't get that coming through because we read it in English, but it's a very intentional, well-thought poem. And it's divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 7 make up the first part, make up part A. And from verse 8 onwards, 8 to 14 is part B. Now, how do we know this? You can actually see this yourself if you read it carefully, even in English. Okay, you can tell when you look at the tone. Because if you look at the first seven verses of the psalm, it reads something like a personal testimony. It's a writer sharing his own experiences. What is it that he experiences? Well, it's God's goodness. So for example, verse 1 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Why? Verse 4 says, because I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And just as a taster, verse 6 says again, the same thing in a slightly different way. This poor man called and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. So personal, I'm personal testimony idea. But from verse 8 onwards, the psalm actually shifts in theme. Now for the grammar nerds, the verbs, if you look at them in the text, it shifts from indicatives to imperatives. All right, this is a little bit technical, but basically it's shifts from describing stuff to commanding stuff. So verses 1 to 7, he's talking about himself, but verses 8 to 14, he's talking to you. He goes from talking about God's goodness to him to then instructing you to experiencing it, to join in. He invites you, the listener, to share in his experiences of God's saving power. And that's how verse 8 starts off. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I actually think that this verse here, verse 8, makes a good big idea for the whole sermon. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, here's the thing about this command. Taste and see. Now, what kind of words are these? Well, they're sensory words. They don't tell you to do something. They tell you to experience something. So they are passive in a sense. And they are also personal. That's the thing about senses, like sensations. By their very nature, you can't really describe them. You can't describe with words what blue looks like or what an apple tastes like. You just have to experience it for yourself. If I ask you what an apple is, there are many ways that you can do that if you want to describe an apple. You can say that it's a fruit. It grows on trees. You can buy it at the grocery store. It's nutritious, got lots of fiber. But if I ask you what an apple tastes like, what would you say? Well, it's sweet. What's sweet? What does that mean? What's that like? It's delicious. What's delicious mean? That's a good thing, right? We want food to be delicious. I know that. But what is delicious? See, I don't think it was a chance here that the author uses two sensory words when he commands us to experience God's goodness. He doesn't say to us, know here that God is good. Memorize it as a fact. If I would give you a pop quiz, fill in the blank. God is blank. I want you to be able to answer that question. I want you to be able to ace that test. No, he doesn't do that. He gets intimate. He gets personal. He says, taste and see. Experience it for yourself. Experience God's goodness. Don't just memorize it like doctrine to believe or some kind of intellectual fact to just have up here in your head. Has anyone here ever heard of mukbang? Mukbang, anyone? Yes, I see a couple of people nodding on their screens. Any of you know what it is? Let me tell you what it is. It's a kind of show, all right? It's a Korean word, mukbang. Hope I'm pronouncing it right. It started off in Korea, but it's actually getting more and more popular in the world. And you can actually watch this kind of show on YouTube. Let me tell you what it is. It's a high quality video of a person eating food. You can check it out for yourself. You can watch mukbang. You just go on YouTube right now, mukbang, all right? And basically in Korean, it literally means eating broadcast. And you find tons of high-definition videos, thousands and thousands of them, of people eating anything from fast food to fine dining. And they usually set up high quality cameras and microphones so that you can hear them crunch the food and slurp the noodles or whatever and say, You know what mukbang really is? It's what they call food porn. Porn for food. Now, what is porn? It's the essence of porn is it's watching others experience pleasure. That's all it is. So sex porn, the kind that you're probably more familiar with, is watching others experience the pleasure of sex, but not joining in for yourself. And we all know that it is wrong. It's perverse. I feel a little bit embarrassed even just talking about it to you, but it's important to know because when you really think about what it is, when you try to understand, it's really illogical, isn't it? Well, food porn is actually the same thing. And it's so crazy, this new trend. I promise you, I'm not making it up. It's a real thing. I personally don't understand the appeal. But every day, there are millions of people who wake up and instead of eating breakfast, you know, going down to the kitchen, their pantry or whatever, they go on YouTube instead. And they watch a video of someone eating and enjoying their breakfast, an omelet or a cheeseburger or ramen or whatever. And they get some kind of pleasure, some kind of fake, inauthentic, derived, proximal pleasure from observing someone else's pleasure. And porn, whether it's food porn or porn porn, is just weird. Let me lay some hard truth on you. Some of us here, whether on purpose or not, whether they know it or not, some of us have a pornographic version of the Christian faith. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that you are satisfied not to experience God's goodness personally for yourself, but to sit adjacent to it, to be next to it, to be proximal to it. You know about it, but you don't really know it. You participate in the community of people who have experienced God's goodness, but you haven't joined in yourself. You haven't tasted. You haven't seen for yourself that God is good. You see, the heart of the Christian faith is not doing stuff. It's not going to church. It's not serving on the AV team or doing music or spotlighting on Zoom or on music or service leading. Although if you've done any of that for us, I thank you for all that, by the way. But that is not the heart of the faith. The heart of the faith is not doing Bible studies and learning facts about God, working out who David is and who Abimelech is. The psalmist here writes that blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The heart of the Christian faith is taking refuge in God and experiencing his blessing and doing it for real, for yourself, in here, in your heart. And if you do anything else without doing that, if you do all the other stuff, the service stuff, Bible leading, Bible reading, and all that stuff, without having a real relationship with God, then I'm very sorry to say that in some sense you are living an inauthentic Christianity. Experiencing God's goodness is personal. That's our first point. A true faith, a real relationship with God, demands authenticity on our part. Well, then the question here is, how do we do that then? I mean, what does it look like? How do I get there? What does it look like to be authentic with God? And that is point two. Point two is that experiencing God's goodness means going to him in our afflictions. So early on, the psalmist writes in verse 2, I will glory in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Now, cards on the table, I want to let you know, I didn't pen a single word of this sermon until late Friday night, actually technically Saturday morning. I was dwelling on this verse all week long. I was trying to work out. I think it is so crucial that we understand this because the psalmist here is saying, he's addressing the afflicted. What does it mean to be afflicted? It took me all week to think about this because it's so important because the afflicted is his core audience. Well, what does it mean? I think if you look, there are other verses that give us clues, start to paint a picture of what it means. So for example, in verse 4, he says that the Lord delivers him from all his fears. So the afflicted are fearful. And then the next verse, verse 5, he says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. Somehow the afflicted are struggling with shame, personal embarrassment. The afflicted are ashamed. Verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The afflicted, the people that the most need to hear these truths, are poor and troubled. Now, here's the thing about the Christian religion. It is not a religion for the strong. It is not a religion for the self-sufficient, the self-assured, the self-reliant. The essential message of Christianity and the Christian core belief clashes with the life philosophy of people who think that they have all of life figured out, with people who have never actually stumbled and fallen, people who are confident in themselves and in their own abilities. The Christian religion doesn't address primarily those people. It addresses and sends out an invitation for the afflicted. It calls out to the needy, the poor, the weak, and the pathetic. Now, if you fancy yourself a strong person, a self-reliant person, a self-starter, highly capable, maybe not needing too much help, I don't want you to turn off your screen and leave Zoom right now, okay? This message is still for you, because I think that if you fancy yourself a strong person, a lion, the psalmist says, look at verse 10. The psalmist says, even the lions may grow weak and hungry. Even the lions on us may grow weak and hungry. But on the other hand, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We are afflicted. That is the human condition. It is a universal experience. And even those of us who fancy ourselves lions grow weak and hungry and need to hear this message. And what is this message in particular? Well, the message is that God invites us to go to him just as we are, weak and hungry. He doesn't make us hide our shame, our poverty, our fearfulness. He says, those who look to him are radiant. They will never be put to shame. And when you go to him as you truly are, when you dare to approach him in your sorry state, when you dare go to him with your warts and all, that is actually, believe it or not, the first step to you practicing authentic Christianity. Earlier last year, a friend was sharing with me, sharing about a chronic medical condition that he's had. It's something that he's had all his life, but it's the kind of thing that sort of comes and goes, the kind where you can have good days and bad days. And well, he happened to be going through a particularly bad season, a bad episode, and he was in a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort, starting to affect his sleep, his ability to do basic life things. And this thing, right, when things are bad, he can't really do much. He can't go out. Can't leave the house, do normal life stuff, can't hang out with friends, can't do anything vigorous. Like, you can't really exert too much energy because then it just aggravates things, makes it even worse. And then you pay for it for the next few days or weeks or whatever, right? And he told me, he said he worked something out recently. He worked out how much of his life was actually shaped by this medical condition that he's always had. And because he's had it all his life, it's actually influence. It's shaped his personality, his hobbies, his interests, the kind of friends he made, the kind of work that he enjoyed. It shaped a lot of big decisions that he's made in his life, the path that he took on his journey. He worked out why he was an introvert, because, you know, with this thing, you can never really spend that much time with other people anyway. And it hit him. It hit him like a ton of bricks. And then it hit me too. What that means to literally have your life be defined by a disease. My friend was afflicted. In a funny way, the physical affliction, it provoked an emotional one that was somehow deeper, somehow more raw, made him more vulnerable. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you again at the end of the sermon. It's an important one. What is afflicting you? In what ways are you fearful and in need of deliverance? Now, I think for some of us, it's pretty obvious. There's simple kinds of afflictions, not that they're easy, but some of us are physically afflicted. Some of us are in mourning. Some of us are experiencing the throes of death. Some of us are living in material poverty. But maybe others of us are suffering in more nuanced ways, harder to ineffable, a little bit more complex. Maybe we're afflicted emotionally. Maybe you're stuck in a sin that you can't get out of. Maybe you're in the grips of an addiction that you can't overcome by your own willpower. And it makes you feel so hopeless, so weak, so worthless, pathetic. Maybe something was done to you. Maybe it was something that happened to you. You were an unwilling participant in something that was wrong, and that's made you feel unclean or impure, tainted, defiled, ashamed. This psalmist here knows what you're going through, and this is what he has to say to you. This is what God has to say to you today, this morning. He says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. Verse 5, and when you are able to take yourself to God, take it to God. When you're able to go to him as you truly are, that is when you are ready to personally experience God's goodness, because God is in the business of saving the afflicted. And you know what? I think that this is the part that trips up a lot of us. Okay. So going back to point one, why would anyone want to live a pornographic Christianity? Why would you rather know about God's goodness rather than have it for yourself, experiencing it for yourself? Because I think for some of us, keeping our distance from God just might feel safer. Because it means that you don't have to acknowledge your abject neediness. You don't have to face yourself or bear yourself before God. And so then you can keep relying on yourself. For some of us here, the mere thought of being that naked, that vulnerable before anybody would be unheard of. But bearing ourselves in that way before God, well, it strikes terror into our hearts. The psalmist here says, you have nothing to fear, and he invites you to find that out for yourself. There is no terror from him, because God stands ready to receive you and to save you. This is what the faith part of the Christian faith is all about. It's trusting that God really is who he says he is. This is the whole point of an authentic relationship with God. It's daring to believe in God. It's daring to go to him afflicted. It's going to him knowing that you have nothing of worth or value to him. Right? As it says in that hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. We all go to God empty-handed. We have no merit in and of ourselves. We have no capital, no assets, only debt. But going to him in such a way and trusting that he won't turn you away. He won't turn you away. Now, at most churches, there are two things that we make a big deal out of, and they are prayer and Bible reading, right? You've heard that loads and loads of times here at CCC. As far as Christian practice goes, I mean, like, you know, the things that we do, we're encouraged to do, prayer and Bible reading top that list, right? You know, and that's why we just plugged the Bible reading plan. Reverend Winston offered those two different plans to choose from. Well, now you know why. Now you know what it's all for. The point of prayer and Bible reading are not practices that qualify you to be in fellowship with God. They are avenues, they are roadways, pathways for you to go to him empty and empty-handed and to receive his blessing. So in prayer, you go to him and you pour yourself to him, warts and all, in all your vulnerability. And when you read the scriptures, the point of the scriptures is to read stuff like here in Psalm 34 and see just how good God is. So just real quick before we hit up our final point for this morning, I just want you to hear this because it's really important. Here's your practical application point for this morning, okay? I want you to ask yourself, what are maybe one or two concrete ways that I can be practicing more honest prayer to God this year? What can I do this year to grow closer to Him, to dare to go to Him as I am, to do prayer and Bible reading not as requirements to fulfill, but instead as ways that I can experience Him authentically and experience His goodness, okay? So that's your application point. I hope I'll say it again right at the end. Not that we're that far off from the end anyway. Okay, so far we've been invited by this psalm to personally experience God's goodness. And we've been invited to go to Him with our afflictions. Now, our last point takes us to the final chunk of the psalm. Remember how I said that it comes to us in three parts? Well, verse 15 onwards, 15 to the end, actually is the third and final movement of this psalm, okay? And how do we know that it's its own section? It's because the psalmist here introduces an idea that he hasn't talked about through the first two parts of the psalm. And that idea is righteous. You can go have a look yourself, right? Keep your Bible open before you. Could just have a scan, all right? From verse 15 onwards, the psalmist makes a series of statements about people that he calls righteous, all right? So verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. And then finally, verse 19, the righteous person might have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So an important question here for us to ask is, who are the righteous and what makes them so? Because everything it says about the righteous, well, I want all that, right? I want God to deliver me, want the Lord's eyes to be on me and all that kind of stuff and so on and so on. So I think that when people read verses like these, there is actually a default way to interpret the meaning. And I think that the default way is wrong. Here's what I think most people think when they read these verses. They think that it means if you want to experience God's favor, you better get righteous. If you want the eyes of the Lord to be on you, then you have better be righteous. If you want God to hear you, then you have better be righteous. If you want God to deliver you from all your troubles, well, it's on you. You I better be righteous. Now, this is the problem with this interpretation. It's a problem because it actually just contradicts the theme of the rest of this psalm. It contradicts everything that we've already just talked about. And it contradicts the very message of the gospel itself. The message of the gospel is that God goes to sinners and makes them righteous. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And that is the whole point of this psalm. It's what we've been talking about this whole time. See, if God didn't do that, He wouldn't be inviting us to experience His goodness. So we need a better understanding of what it means to be righteous here. And by the way, just as an aside, it's not just this psalm. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout many psalms, you're going to hear this term, the righteous. And next time you read the righteous in the Bible, I want you to think of this idea here, okay? The righteous are not righteous because they themselves have worked hard to be sinless. They are righteous because God forgave them and took away their sins. And that is true in the New Testament, and it is also true in the Old Testament with God's people, the Israelites. The righteous are like you and me. They pursue good. All right, they do their best to be good. I think I'm talking to a decent bunch of people here. We all try our best to be good people, right? But they don't succeed. And neither do we. We don't succeed very often, do we? We fail over and over again. But here's what makes them righteous. They're righteous because they fail and they realize their failure, and yet they go to God anyway. They go to God in their failure, helpless, needy, poor, pathetic, in need of salvation. And so this can be a really tricky thing to understand, right? It's kind of paradoxical, because what it means is that God is calling the worst people, the worst, most immoral people righteous. Well, how does that work? How do we wrap our minds around that? Well, a mentor of mine actually told me a great story that I think illustrates this really well. Let's say you had two sons, okay? You had two children, two sons. They're both in school, primary school, whatever, year three or four. And they're both taking violin lessons. We love our extracurriculars, don't we? And we Asians, we love our violin lessons, right? Piano or violin, you have to do one or the other. Now, both your sons, they're a bit clumsy and reckless. So before their first violin lesson, they both somehow accidentally drop and crack their violins, okay? And it's broken, just broken in all in the same ways. Now, the first son, he immediately goes to his dad and he tells him what happened. Now, of course, his dad is understandably a little annoyed, right? But he loves his kid, so he buys him a new violin. But the second son, he's too ashamed about what happens. So he hides it from his father. And he tells himself that he's gonna save up his allowance for as long as it takes until he can buy up a new violin again, just like the one he broke. And then he's going to go to the store and buy one and replace it. And then his dad will be none the wiser. Now, here is the question. Which of the two sons would you call righteous? They both broke their violins, you see. They both committed an error. But one comes clean immediately. And the other somehow makes it worse. The other compounds his error by deceiving his father. And not only that, he also deceives himself because he thinks that he could possibly save up enough to pay for the violin. If you had like a 10-year-old son, how much pocket money would you give him? How many weeks, months of saving do you think he would have to do until he can buy a new violin? And this kid thinks that he can do all that while hiding from his father. You see, a righteous child is not necessarily a perfect child. There are no perfect children. Well, what is righteous anyway? Well, think about the word. Right. It just means it comes from being in a right relationship with someone. Righteous means being in a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean being morally perfect. You know, my daughter, Abby, you might have seen her on screen just before. She's only two, right? She's a little too young to experience shame. She really tries hard to break my guitar, but, you know, when she gets a little bit older and she starts getting, you know, that self-awareness of when she's doing bad things, I really hope that she would always be comfortable enough to come to me no matter what, even when she sins, even when she makes mistakes, even when she's ashamed or embarrassed, especially those things, because to me, that's what a right relationship looks like. Righteous is authentic. That's all it is. Righteous is going to God as you are, acknowledging your sins and your shortcomings, and seeing for yourself, tasting for yourself just how good he can be. And when you really think about it, trusting God with your sin is actually honoring to him. Because he is a saving God. And when he saves you, when he saves his children, it brings him glory. It brings him honor. I have one last thing to say to you, and we'll wrap it up, okay? One last thing. We're going to be talking all month about the heart of the Christian faith, right? And we said before, what's the idea of faith? It's a synonym for belief, for trust, right? That's what faith is, right? So authentic Christianity, it really just comes down to whether you are willing to trust God enough to receive you with all your afflictions. Now, last week we had Holy Communion. We do that about once a month. It's one of the only two, they call them sacraments. It's one of the only two holy practices that we Protestant Christians do, right? Now, during the Holy Communion, we break bread, take some bread. Actually, it's usually crackers. I think I've got some behind me. Anyway, point is, you break it, and as it's broken, we're told that the bread is the body of Jesus broken for us. And then we have a grape juice, which is actually a stand-in for wine. And this wine is the blood of Jesus shed for us. And as we take it, we eat and drink, and we do so in remembrance of him. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What does the Holy Communion tell us? It tells us that Jesus had his body broken for you on the cross. He had his blood shed for you on the cross so that your sins may be washed away. The Son of God came to die for you. The Son of God was so that you may be freed from your afflictions. He was crushed so that the Lord may uplift the brokenhearted. Can you trust a God like that? Can you trust him who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? I really hope and pray that you can. Practice authentic Christianity. Go to him. Spend this year going to him in prayer. Let's do that right now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the righteous one. You're the one who justifies sinners and makes them righteous. We need your help. Oh, how desperately we need your help. How desperate we are for your favor, and yet sometimes how deeply we fear coming to you. Help us now to see in you an opportunity for rest and comfort. No terror, no darkness in you. You did not spare your own son for us, so you will never turn us away. Help us believe that. We do believe, Lord. Help those of us who struggle with unbelief so that you may be honored and glorified in our lives as our sins are washed away and as our suffering is taken away. This we ask in your son's name. Amen. I think over to you, Shireen, for response song.
Thanks for your encouraging message, Pastor Dan. A natural response of experiencing God's goodness is to overflow in thankfulness and praise. But even in times when we forget how good God is, singing songs of praise can